Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. On page 61 in your Bibles. Exodus 4, 18 to 31. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, 'bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." Continuing to work through the book, and we're verses 18 to 31 this evening. Now, as you've read that passage, I'm sure your attention is drawn to verses 24 to 26. It's a very peculiar incident. It seems to come out of the blue. What is going on there? We spent a chapter and a half last week looking at how God commanded Moses to go to Egypt to bring his people out, and then dealt patiently with all the objections and excuses that Moses gave. And now Moses is finally doing as he's told, and the Lord meets him and is about to kill him. As they say nowadays, what's that about? Mark sometimes says that the advantage of preaching through a particular book is it forces you to deal with the difficult sections you might otherwise choose to avoid. This will force you away when you get to one of the difficult sections. So, thanks, Mark. No, to be fair, we did say last week I could choose to preach on something else, but we both agree that sometimes you can get valuable teaching out of an obscure passage, partly because it's unfamiliar to us. We need to dig into it. But really, there's such a lot in this short section from 18 to 31, isn't there? We're going to see it actually teaches us some really important and precious truths about God. It teaches us that he's a sovereign God. He's our loving Father. And he deserves and demands our obedience and worship. And ultimately, that brings us to the cross. And it brings us to our Lord Jesus. If you've got the notice sheet, you'll see that I've split it into three sections. God is sovereign, God is our Father, and God must be obeyed. But before we get to the first of those, we just need to set the scene with verses 18 to 20. So let's just reread those. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. So as I said, last week we had 1.5 chapters, God commanding Moses to go to Egypt to bring his people out, and he deals with all of Moses' objections. And here we have Moses finally obeying. He goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, to ask for his permission, which is a polite and respectful thing to do. After all, Jethro had been very generous to Moses back in chapter 2, and he'd even given Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage. So it was only fair to let Jethro know where he was going. And there's a lesson for us there, straight away. We do need to follow Christ, even if it conflicts with family expectations. I'm sure that Jethro would have preferred Moses to stay. But there's no need to be intentionally rude or thoughtless when we find that Christ is actually asking us to do something that goes against our family wishes. Moses was very polite and respectful there. But he doesn't actually give Jethro the real reason for his journey, does he? Do you notice that? He says, let me return to my own people to see if any of them are still alive. He's not going there for that, is he? He's going to Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt. Perhaps he's still doubting, or perhaps he's worried that Jethro will think he's a bit crazy. Story about a burning bush and a staff that turns into a snake. But he's obeying God. He's doing what God has asked him to do. And something strange in 19 as well. The Lord had said to Moses, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you were dead. Does that strike you as a little bit unusual? God has planned a series of incredibly dramatic miracles. So why does he need to wait for those who wanted to kill Moses to be dead? It seems as if Moses had to wait for that danger to pass before going. But surely God would protect him. Perhaps it's not so much a case of it's safe for you to go now, but more of a case of it's time for you to go now. The first part of the plan had started. Do you remember in the New Testament where Joseph has to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and in Matthew 2, verse 20, he's told that he can go back because for those who are trying to take a child's life are dead. God didn't need to wait for that. He didn't really need to send the family to Egypt in the first place. He could easily have protected them. But he has a plan that he's working out. And Matthew 2:15 tells us that the flight to Egypt means that Hosea's prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. A bit more of that later. But you can see that here, it's time for the whole thing to start. It's time for the first part of God's plan to begin. And that teaches us that God's timing is perfect. We don't need to spend our life worrying about whether the time is right to do something or not. If what you're doing is not sinful, if it's not against biblical teaching, God does expect us to make our own decisions and just get on with things. We don't need to tie ourselves in knots about whether the time is right. Anyway, verse 20. Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. So we come to our first section. God is sovereign. In verse 21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now verse 19 has already sort of hinted at God's sovereignty. He works out his plans according to his own timing. But verse 21 here spells it out in black and white. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. 18 times in the book of Exodus, it refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says his heart was hardened. And sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let people go. But this is the first time it occurs, and it's clear from this that Pharaoh's refusal will happen because it's part of God's plan. It's part of the plan and purpose of God. Now we can get really worked up about this. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, is it fair to punish Pharaoh? How can he be responsible for his sin? Is this fair? Look back at chapter 3, verse 19 for a moment. It says, this is God talking, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. That's interesting. And according to the commentaries I've read this week, it's even more interesting that the word mighty there and the word harden that we read in chapter 4 come from the same root in Hebrew. So in chapter 3, 19, it's saying God's mighty hand will convince Pharaoh to release the Israelites. But in chapter 4, verse 21, his mighty hand, or his hardening, will prevent Pharaoh from releasing the Israelites. So the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's work from start to finish. It all happens according to what he wants to happen. He's sovereign, he's in control, and that carries on throughout the story. Yes, we find it difficult to reconcile the sovereignty of God with human responsibility, but the Bible actually doesn't. It just presents us with the facts. It's not a sort of abstract theology lesson about the sovereignty of God. It's practical stuff. God is with Moses and Israel, and Israel's fate is in God's hands. Later, in chapter 9, I'm sure Mark will cover this when we get there, God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's name is, remember, he refers to his character. So his dealings, all these dealings with Pharaoh are going to show that he's God. He's free to do as he wishes in accordance with his character. He's free to do what's right. So how does that affect us today? Well, we are not going to understand how it is that God is sovereign and how it is that at the same time we're responsible for our sins. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. And in a way, it's not really a puzzle to be solved. It's more of a mystery to be adored. The sovereignty of God is a real comfort to us in our day-to-day life. If we're facing health problems, if we're facing problems at work, if we've got problems with family, we can rely on the fact that God is in control. He's working his purposes out. He works in all things for the good of those who love him. But even more than that, it should also lead us to real worship and adoration of God who does all things well, who proclaims his righteousness and glory by all that he does. We should be so thankful that we're not God, and praise him because he is. Let's move on to the second section. God is our Father. So God is sovereign, but the next verse, verses 22 and 23, show us that God is our Father. They say, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now I think I'm right in saying that this is the first reference in the Bible to a tremendous theme which runs throughout the whole thing. The fatherhood of God, the fact that Israel is God's firstborn son. And this is not just a sort of sentimental figure of speech. It gets to the heart of the relationship that God has with his people. Israel wasn't just one nation among others. Israel was God's firstborn son. And the whole of the book of Exodus is really about father's love for his son. It's not just about a people being rescued and then released from slavery. It's about a son being returned to a loving father. That's why that verse that was quoted in the New Testament earlier, Hosea 11 verse 1, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It also actually explains why Pharaoh suffered such a terrible punishment for refusing to let the Israelites go. Because he wasn't just enslaving them, and there was lots of slavery in those days, but he was stopping God's children from serving their father. God said, "Let my son go so that he may worship me." Now, being God's son, the Israelites had a special sort of privileged relationship with God, but they also had responsibilities. Any parent knows that children are a wonderful source of joy and happiness, but they can also be a source of frustration and heartache at times. And they don't always do. They don't always do what you want them to do, and certainly the Israelites didn't. We know that they continually let God down. They rebelled against him, they grumbled and moaned, and they disappointed him all the way through. And as we work through the Old Testament, we find that Jeremiah had to warn the Israelites how God felt, and then warn them that their rebellion would lead to exile. Jeremiah 3:19 says, "How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me." A son shouldn't cause his father heartache or treat him with contempt. And can expect punishment if he does. And the Israelites were punished, and they were exiled to Babylon. But that wasn't permanent. Jeremiah 31 verse 9 says this, "They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son." Let's just turn for a moment to Hosea, chapter 11. This is on page 908. Because this is a wonderful picture of God's love for Israel. Hosea 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admon? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." Well, it's a great picture, isn't it, of that love that the father has for his child. God can't give up on his children. And ultimately, as we see, verse 1 is fulfilled by the infant Jesus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is the Son of God. He is the the true Son, he's the perfect example of that intimate relationship between Father and Son. He's everything the Father wants in a Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But here's the really amazing thing. Israel was sinful, and yet God forgave Israel. Christ, the perfect Son, was without sin, and yet he was punished. Israel was sinful but forgiven. Christ, the new Israel, was perfect but received no mercy. He bore God's wrath on the cross. And for us, everyone who comes to Christ in faith becomes a true child of God. We are God's sons and daughters. We are the new Israel because of what Jesus, God's Son, did for us on the cross. God is our Father. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So, that should cause us some questions, shouldn't it? Do we understand what that means? Do we value it more than anything else? The fact that we are children of God. Do we think about that daily? Are we full of praise and wonder that we should be called a child of God? So what a wonderful Father he is. He's always faithful. He's always full of that tender compassion that we just saw there in Hosea. He cares for his children. He rescues them daily from danger. And he forgives them even when they moan and grumble and disobey and rebel. Well, God is sovereign. God is our Father. But thirdly, God must be obeyed. We've arrived at these difficult verses, 24-26. So at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. So Moses is on the way to Egypt with his family, obeying God's instructions. He stopped off somewhere on the way, and then we read the Lord was about to kill him. It actually says that the Lord met him. It doesn't say the Lord met Moses. It's a sort of interpretation, really, but it clearly must be Moses. And it doesn't actually tell us how the Lord was about to kill him. We could speculate that maybe Moses had been struck down with a deadly illness or something. We don't know. But they aren't really the interesting questions. The real question is why? What possible reason could there be to kill Moses now? God's whole plan rested on Moses going to Egypt and confronting Pharaoh. He'd invested a lot of time in preparing Moses for that task and convincing him to go. And yet here, we're told, he was a man to kill him. It's certainly a very strange incident, and if you're interested, I'm sure you can find many scholarly articles speculating on the deep meaning. We've only got a few minutes, so let me just put a suggestion. It seems that God was angry with Moses, and it seems that the reason he was angry was because Moses' son, Gershon, had not been circumcised. And it also seems that Zipporah's action in circumcising Gershon turned away God's anger and prevented him from killing Moses. That's the way that I would read that section. I'm not entirely sure about all the other details, bridegroom and blood and so on. Perhaps you can enlighten me afterwards. But I think the important thing there is that God was angry enough to kill Moses. He'd been very patient. So what was it about circumcision, or the lack of circumcision, that led to Moses' near-death experience? Circumcision had been given as a sign to Abraham, hadn't it? As a sign of God's covenant with him. And back in Genesis 17, says, "Every male amongst you shall be circumcised." It was to be the distinguishing mark of God's people. And after the Exodus, God would command the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, but he made it clear that no uncircumcised male may eat it. So obedience to this command was essential. But that's all very well, but how does that affect us? Because we know that circumcision is no longer necessary. We're saved by grace and not by works. But I think what it does do is it shows, it actually gives us a picture of salvation, because it shows how important it was for Moses to obey God. And God showed Moses the seriousness of disobedience and sin by giving him, in a sense, a taste of his wrath. God's wrath against sin ultimately leads to death. But Moses was saved by the blood of circumcision. God's wrath was turned aside by the shed blood. And that's a picture of our salvation, isn't it? We are all disobedient sinners. We've all failed to obey the law of God, and we all deserve the wrath of God. And the only way to be saved is for God's wrath to be turned aside. And that involves the shedding of blood. So Jesus' death on the cross did exactly what was required. His blood, his shed blood, was a perfect sacrifice. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus will be saved from God's wrath. So, although I've given this section the title, God Must Be Obeyed, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea and think that we are saved by obeying God. This is more of a picture of the fact that we are unable to obey God, and that God has put in place a perfect salvation plan to allow for that. But we would certainly want to obey God, wouldn't we? We've seen that He is our Father, He's a loving Heavenly Father, and surely as children of God we would want to please our Heavenly Father. We're just about out of time. I want to finish the last section very quick. Moses continues on his way, verses 27 to 31. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It's a very short section compared with the story so far. All of Moses' fears appear to have been ill-founded. He was really worried about the fact that the people wouldn't believe him, wasn't he? But here, he comes before the people, performs the signs, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. God was working his purposes out. He had seen their misery. He was acting as a loving father. And they bowed down and worshipped. Well, we've seen that time. We've seen that God is sovereign. We've seen that God is a loving father. We've seen that God demands obedience. But that he's provided one who's perfect for you to take the punishment in our place. So surely our hearts too should bow down and worship. We should trust our Heavenly Sovereign Father to do all things well. And we should resolve to obey him and do all that we